public school system really are not getting a historical aspect of the world, not like you and I would have had in our era. As a result of that, they really do not have an understanding of the past. Therefore, they don't have clarity of the present, and they cannot foresee what future consequences are when we make decisions today that will affect the years that are ahead. I've titled the message, The Imminent Day of the Lord. But before I go into the text, I want to introduce to you what I hope will be not only interesting, but will give you some insight. As you look at history, the history of man, there is a testimony of a cyclical nature. A cyclical nature of God's providence and man's sinful nature. In other words, there's an up and down cycle. Caleb, if you would move to that next slide, I would appreciate it, brother. As you look at life, and you look on the past, and you look at history, you will see in history a testimony of the rise of a generation of people who are a righteous people, a people who are longing for truth, but sadly, following on that will soon become the aspect of the sinfulness and depravity of culture itself. I want to illustrate this for you this morning so that you'll understand the text as we come to it. In human history, there is a cycle between the sovereign and the providential hand of God and the sinful, fallen nature of humanity. Study history, you're going to see the depravity of man, the wickedness of man, and the influence that it has on a nation, on a culture, and on the world. But then at the same time, God who is sovereign, God who is always at work, God who is never one to abdicate his throne, he has a plan and he has a purpose. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God, in his wisdom and in his sovereignty, foresaw the need of a Savior. And that Savior was none other than Jesus Christ. The testimony of history is the testimony of the unfolding of what I have often remind you of is His, capital H-I-S, story. On your outline, let me give you some thoughts. Nations rise to power and glory, only to decay under the weight of moral depravity. If you've ever done a study of the history of Rome, you'll see beginning with its infancy and growing and becoming this great empire. But as a result of the immorality, the ungodliness, the depravity of the culture of Rome, it began to collapse under the weight of its own wickedness. That is true down through the ages. I'll give you another example. Think about Germany. Germany's rise as a great world power. And then look at the devastation following Hitler and the defeat of the Axis. There is the rise and the fall of nations. Another thought, humanity emerges from spiritual darkness into the light of God's revelation, only to reject His law and commandments and recede into spiritual darkness. If you look at the history of man, you will see that process. There is the desire for light. There is the desire to emerge from the darkness and the depravity of the world. And there is for a season a light of hope. But invariably, the wickedness and depravity of man ends up driving away the light, and man recedes as a culture and as a nation back into the darkness. Here's another thought. And I want to give you a history lesson, if I might. And I'm going to give you this from the Dark Ages through the Reformation. Now you follow with me and just listen. When did the Dark Ages begin? The fall of Rome as an empire was in 476 A.D. There are many reasons for the fall of Rome, including the depravity of that culture, but also, I would say, the rise of Christianity. But sadly, Christianity was hijacked from the scriptures and became what was called the Roman Catholic Church with all of its heresy. The fall of Rome marked the beginning of a period in world history known as the Dark Ages. I want to do a little bit of the reading here. Roman Catholicism stifled religious liberty, and that church was totalitarian. Now, you might be from a Catholic background. I'm not here today to be pounding on the Roman Catholics. But I am saying, if you look at the history of Roman Catholicism, it is a history of oppression. It is a history of depression. It is a totalitarian church in its history. There was a time that the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope literally ruled all of Europe. The heavyweight of that church apart from the scriptures. Another thought that goes with this, as a result of the Dark Ages, there were few advances in science and in art or even in medicines. The Dark Ages was a time of war, ignorance, famine, and pandemics. It had been almost 100 years since America experienced what we would call a pandemic. We could debate whether or not this is a pandemic. But it had been 100 years. And as a culture, we didn't know what to do. Would you admit that? We're getting the news. It's bad news. What's happening? No one knows. And even today, we find it hard to trust our government as a result. Let me walk you through the Dark Ages. In the 6th to the 8th century, this thing of pandemics, 6th to the 8th century A.D., the bubonic plague believed to have killed 50 million people, 26% of the world population. In the 11th century, the horrors of leprosy began to spread throughout Europe. In the 14th century, the plague known as the Black Death spread through Europe and Asia. It's estimated that as much as 45 to 50% of the world population died during the Black Death. But the Black Death and the sorrow and the tragedy that that pandemic brought to the world, it ultimately collapsed what was called the feudal system. The feudal system in which there were a few that were very wealthy. Everybody else was really considered the peasant state. There was no such thing as a middle class. Well, as a result of the horrendous toll of death, some 50% of Europe, all of a sudden the wealthy needed help. They needed workers. They needed craftsmen. And as a result of that, there was the rise out of the poverty of the peasant culture, a new era. You would have men who worked with gold, men who worked with silver, men who worked with in carpentry. And there ended up being a rising of a class of people. Now you say, what does that have to do with any of this? It introduced what was called the Renaissance. How many of you have heard of the Renaissance? Renaissance was really an incredible era. It was the emerging of the world from darkness. I can't even paint the picture of what the Dark Ages were like and how oppressive it was, how dreary it was, and how hopeless it was. But the Renaissance began in the 14th century, probably started in Italy. I think most people would say that. As a result of the Renaissance, there was the birth of the European culture, art, economics, and the beginning of a pursuit for liberty and freedom. There is today in this world that we're living in a cancel culture spirit, right? The culture they're wanting to cancel is the culture that ultimately was the foundation of this great nation. It was the European culture of science and art and writing and publishing. It was a richness in culture that the world had not known since the time of the Greeks. Give you a little bit to go with that. During the Renaissance, some of the greatest thinkers that have ever lived arose. There were scientists, Galileo, astronomer, physicist, engineer, Isaac Newton, a physicist, and a mathematician. There were artists like Leonardo da Vinci, a painter and a sculptor, Michelangelo, Raphael, Donatello, that even to this day, if you've ever been able to go to some of the great art museums, and Sheila and I have, and you just stand back in amazement at the wealth of talent. But you realize that kind of talent had never been expressed by the peasant culture. And all of a sudden, these craftsmen and these artists are rising in the culture, and as a result, they're elevating the world itself. There were the explorers, Christopher Columbus and Ferdinand Magellan, but there was also a man by the name of William Tyndale. Tyndale was an English scholar. He translated the Bible out of the Greek and out of the Latin, and he translated it into the common language of the people of his day, into English. As a result of that, he was strangled to death, and then his body was burned at the stake for one thing, for doing what you and I take for granted, making the Word of God available to the people. Roman Catholicism had crushed it. The only place that you could see the Scriptures would be if you went to some Catholic cathedral, or you went to some other church where they might have a copy of the scroll. But the common people had no idea what the Bible said. They were dependent on what the others were telling them. Let me give you another thought too. The Renaissance, so this is important, follow this. We've gone from darkness that had lasted 1,000 years. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of a world that was dark and hopeless, there was a glimmer of light, and it was the Renaissance. Out of the Renaissance emerged the Reformation. The Reformation was one that I believe we would have to say that Martin Luther, a German Roman Catholic monk, he was the catalyst of the Reformation. Now listen to me. You'll not hear this anywhere else. The Protestant Reformation changed the world in a way that transformed the world. Never had there been, since the time of Christ, a message of hope like Martin Luther found in the Scriptures. There were three tenets that he projected. There were 95 altogether as he challenged the Roman Catholic Church. But there were three tenets that I'm going to share with you just in a moment here. And they were this. These three thoughts changed the world. The first was this: salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. Salvation is not going to come by works. It's not going to come by your giving, your offerings. It's not going to come by following the priest and the confessional booth and confessing. No, salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone. The second was this, that the Bible, the Bible, the Scriptures, is the sole, the only authority for faith and practice. The Catholic Church today is still shackled by traditions. There are other churches that are shackled by traditions. In fact, there might even be some believers here this morning. You're still stuck in traditions instead of looking to the Scriptures for your authority. Don't look to preacher. Don't look to Hillsdale. Look to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? And then thirdly, the priesthood of all believers. That set many a believer aflame, literally. To believe that before God, you are responsible. You can personally go before God, who is our Lord, who is our Savior, who is our Creator. And without a pastor, you can go to the Lord and you can petition Him from a heart that is humble and broken before Him. Those doctrines changed the world. And then finally, in my introduction, I want you to consider this today. We the people, the United States, we the people are benefactors of the Protestant reformers, many of whom died as martyrs, and the pilgrims, whose spiritual zeal for the Scriptures became the basis of our nation's laws and governments. Was America perfect at its founding? Absolutely not. Is America perfect today? Absolutely not. But the point is this. The Scriptures were the basis of our law and government. The pilgrims came to America to flee from persecution. They came to America to find a place that they could open the Bible, open the Scriptures. They could have their own Scriptures. And they could hear pastors stand in the pulpit and preach without apology the truths that we find in the Word of God. Council culture. There's a lot about the culture that could be counseled. But what we can't counsel is the fundamentals of our nation. And that is that we were founded as a nation with a heart for God. A nation that believed that all men were created equal. Did we carry it out in a perfect way? No. But that is the process of history. There is that emerging from darkness, and then there is the light that we begin to see. And that is what we should long for. Now, I have a question for you. I don't think it's on your outline. Question is this. Let me get this mic turned down. Here we go. In the cycle of life, in the cycle of going from spiritual light to darkness, from darkness back to spiritual light, where do you think we are as a nation? Where is your family in this matter of light and darkness? Where is your church? Where is your community? Where is America? My opinion is, we are a nation that is sliding back into darkness. And the darkness is starting to engulf us. I don't know who will be president after November. But I know that if we as a people do not repent of our sins, if we continue to take the lives of the unborn, if we continue to have a judicial system that is unjust, if we continue to have a culture that has abandoned biblical morals, we are going into darkness. You have your Bible. Joel chapter 2, and I'm going to give you a thought then that goes with all of this. And I wanted to put it before you. There's some differences that I would have with him. But in this matter of increasing darkness, I think one of the signs of that darkness is the oppression that churches are starting to feel. Let me make a comment, and then we'll dive into the Scripture. I believe that there is an enemy waging war with biblical faith, moral values, and our constitutional freedom. We are in a war. You just don't realize it yet, perhaps. There are many things you and I can learn from history. But the most important is that God is sovereign. and we can be confident in His promises and providences. That might be the most important thing I'm going to say today. God is sovereign. And you and I need to rest with confidence in the fact that our God rules and reigns. There is the cycle of light to darkness and darkness to light. And I believe we're living in a time that is receding into spiritual darkness. But we should have hope. God is on the throne. Amen. Now, in your outline, quick introduction, I'm going to dive into it. Just as a reminder, Joel is the prophet of Judah. He is preaching to a nation that has already moved far from God. They have broken their covenant with the Lord. They have disobeyed His law and commandments. They have even begun, in some instances, to sacrifice their own children to the idols and the gods of the heathen. We are looking at a man preaching in a culture that is a dying nation, a dying culture. There is some debate we could have about when Joel preached. Some say it was 100 years before Assyria invaded, but we don't know. But we know that Assyria invaded Judah after it had already conquered Israel, the northern 10 tribes. The capital of Samaria is demolished. It's devastated. And Assyria was beginning to move southward into Judah. Now, Assyria would be turned back, but Babylon would finish what Assyria began. Now, Joel chapter 1, remember last week? There was the prophecy about the locusts. And the locusts had come in. This was the backdrop for Joel. The locusts had come through Judah. They had eaten away all of the vegetation that were there. The crops were destroyed. The fruit trees were destroyed. Everything was destroyed. And the people were facing poverty, hunger, and famine. God raises up Joel. And Joel begins to preach to the people about what you and I have been looking at today. That when you reject God, when you live in sin, you must expect as a people that God is going to judge. But God is also patient, and He is also long-suffering. I shared this with you last week. God uses natural disasters. We continue to hear about the fires that are out in the West. But the reality is this pandemic, however bad it might be, it shook America enough that we began to realize that it was not just scores of dying, not just hundreds who were dying, but thousands who were dying. In fact, early on, we were hearing that millions could come down with it. Perhaps 200,000 by this fall would die from it. And praise God, it's nowhere near those numbers. But it was interesting watching our culture shaken, but not repentant. It's interesting even for you and me as a church and for those that are joining us online today. How many of us realize that God could be giving His church a wake-up call? Go in the way of sin and you'll face the consequences. Obey God and you will enjoy His blessing. You have your Bible, Joel chapter 2. You follow as I read. I want to introduce you to four major points. The first is this. Joel chapter 2 was the announcement that there was a greater judgment and a greater calamity that was going to come upon Judah than locusts that had passed through. Now, the locusts came through. The people are starving. But the fact is that it was just a preliminary of the ultimate judgment that was going to be faced by the nation. The people did not know, and whether or not God revealed it, I don't know. But God knew that there was going to be two nations that would invade. One would be Assyria. But Assyria, as it laid siege to Jerusalem, was actually turned back by God. The people actually, after Assyria was defeated by God overnight, the people, the Assyrians, went back. Sennacherib was the king. And the people poured out of Jerusalem the next day, and they took advantage of all the spoils that had been left by Assyria because God had driven them out of the nation of Judah. But years later, Nebuchadnezzar would come. And God said of Nebuchadnezzar that he is my servant. God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring Judah to her knees and to cause Jerusalem to be defeated and overthrown. But we go to Joel chapter 2, and I want you to follow with me as we go through this. First of all, you're going to notice in Joel 1, 14 and 15, I'm not going to study it, but it's an announcement. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is a term that means a day of judgment. And so Joel is preaching. And he's announcing that there is a future event that is coming. You have your Bible. I want to invite you. Follow with me, and I'm going to read the scripture. You just follow as I'm looking at it. But Joel chapter 2, look at verse 1. I want you to see the repetition of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Joel chapter 2 and verse 31. The sun shall be darkened into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. Joel chapter 3 and verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is a term for judgment. It is a term for great sorrow. It's a term for what could be sickness. It could be famine. It could be the conquering and the invasion of an army. Or it could be even the locusts that had destroyed it. But there is another day of the Lord. We're not going to look at it this week. We'll look at it next week. There is another day of the Lord that is coming. And it's found in Joel chapter 3. And that is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will come in his second coming. It'll mark the end of the tribulation. It'll mark a time of judgment. It'll mark a time of great sorrow for the nations of the world. But it'll also mark a time of great joy for God's people. Now, follow with me, and I'm going to read through this. I want you to notice in verse 1, and I don't know, Caleb, are you able to go back and forth to the scriptures or no? If you would, take the people to Joel chapter 2 today. Follow with me as I read, and I'm going to walk you through this. Now, here we have, in verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion. The word, the meaning of the word blowing the trumpet is a sound of warning. It is a sound of a call. A call to arms, a call of concern, a call of fear that is going out. And so Joel the prophet is given the word of the Lord. And he's saying, blow the horn, go to the top of the temple, go to Mount Moriah and sound the horn out. Now, what was the cause for the sounding of the horn? You follow as I read. Again, verse 1 of Joel 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Now, notice the description of this day of judgment. Verse 2. It is a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like. In other words, Joel is describing an army that is going to come, an invasion. We are looking at, in this point now, what is the beginning of the darkness for Judah. It is still a way off, but in the chronology of God's calendar, when a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day, this judgment is near at hand. And so we see the description in verse 2 of this great army, this great darkness that is coming. Verse 3, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. So here's the description. This army is coming through. And this army is going to strip the countryside and the people and the homes of everything that is precious, of everything that they have and everything that they own. As a result of that army coming through, they will lose everything. The culture, the people are going to be devastated by this army that is coming. Verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. In other words, a mighty army. Look at verse 5. Like the noise of chariots on the top of the mountain shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble. The picture here, we've all watched movies or documentaries of World War II. And you know when an army would come through, everything would be destroyed, right? The homes are destroyed, the buildings are destroyed, the cattle are taken away, the crops are taken away, the homes are rifled through, anything of value is taken. And that is what Joel is saying, this is going to happen to you, Judah, because you've disobeyed my commandments, you've broken my covenant. As a result of that, I am going to bring judgment upon you as a people. I'm not going to read all the verses, but let me take you on to verse 7. Speaking of that army, they run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his way, and they shall not break their ranks. So the picture is of this massive army. And the armies in that day, by the way, you're looking at not thousands, you're looking at times hundreds of thousands of men who are going to war. So when you picture Judah, you're seeing an army that literally fills the countryside. Even the marching of the soldiers is a sound that is coming. The beat of their boots on the ground as they're coming. The sound of the chariots and the horses as they're coming through the countryside. It was a horrific, horrendous, awful sight to know this army is coming to destroy. But I want to invite you to look at verse 11, because there's something interesting here. It's a day of judgment. The enemies are coming. But it's interesting that the Lord is coming with the enemy. But think about that. God's people, they have retreated, and they will be inside the walls of Jerusalem. And yet the Lord is saying through his prophet, I'm coming with your enemy. Let's look at it. Joel chapter 2 and verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, this invading army, this army that is coming to destroy. Let me take you back to the outline. Notice, if you would, in verse 10, that the effect of God's judgment on creation. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, the stars shall withdraw their shining. All of that is a description of not only what would be, but listen, it is a description of what will be. We'll look in Revelation maybe next week, but this world that we're living in is a world that is marching towards its judgment as well. And we who are in this world still, we're not exempt or immune from the tragedy of a nation that is receding into spiritual darkness. The question is, will we be a faithful church? When the Lord comes, will he find us faithful? Now, let's keep reading. Notice then, if you would, on your outline then, the day of the Lord will affect all creation. That's letter B. Letter C, the Lord will come with the enemy. I've already illustrated that. I want to take you to verse 12 and 14, 12, 13, and 14. Notice the Lord's appeal. Now, here, get this. The Lord has said, I'm going to judge you. I'm coming with your enemy. And your enemy is going to climb the walls. And as we come, the earth itself will be trembling. Probably a picture of an earthquake. The moon that is above is going to turn blood red. And the armies are coming. But then there's a pause. Beginning in verse 12, there is actually an appeal. Now, look at verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord. Now, this is the first time the Lord has spoken. From verse 1 through verse 11, it's Joel who is preaching. But now beginning in verse 12, it is the Lord himself who is speaking. And would you notice the longing of the Lord, in spite of the wickedness of his people, was that they would repent. Look at verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Now, I wanted to pause there, because this is so important. As you're looking at verse 12, we begin to see something about the nature of God. That God is Lord, and he longs for his people to repent. He longs for us to turn from our sins and to turn to him. He longs for us to leave behind the darkness and to walk into the light of his truth. Look with me, if you would, on your outline. And I want to illustrate the nature of repentance. What does repentance look like? I had somebody recently debated. Well, it's been several months ago. And talking about an issue, and the question was whether or not an individual had repented. And my answer was, I know that he repented. You can't know if somebody repents. I said, I can know when they don't repent. But repentance has a quality to it that you're going to find here. Notice, if you would, then, in verse 12, notice that repentance, first of all, is all your heart. All your heart. What does it mean? I'm going to read the whole verse again. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn, repent, turn ye even to me all your heart. Here's what the heart means. It's my mind, my thoughts, it's my affections. What does God require of a sinner or a saint who repents? You know what he requires? Nothing less than all your heart. Not half your heart. Not a repentance that is, well, I'm sorry if I hurt your feelings. No, this is a total, consuming repentance. All your heart. But then notice another thing about the heart. And that is the humility that it requires. Again, verse 12. Turn ye even to me with all your heart. And then we see three things. The fasting, the weeping, and the mourning. Why the fasting? The fasting is this. I'm going to withhold from my body that which pleases me. In other words, if I'm truly repenting of my sin, I am leaving behind the pleasures of the flesh, and I'm giving myself wholly to the Lord. You ever go through a hard time, trouble, sorrow? Maybe someone has wounded you deeply. Maybe a family member has disappointed you and shaken you to your very foundation. Do you remember what it was to not even want to eat? That you were so hurt and wounded. You were left in almost a dazed state. That is the idea here with this repenting. One, my heart, my thoughts, my emotions. God, I give you my all with fasting. Another is with weeping. The word weeping there, it's interesting. It means to beat your chest. I've seen mothers and fathers lose a little one. And there was no comfort that could be given. You've been there, some of you, haven't you? The hurt is so deep. Can you imagine being so wounded by our sin against God and someone else that we can't even put into words how deeply sorrowful we are? The word mourn is the word for grieving. Just grieving. You know, when you get hurt by someone's sin, it'll take you not just hours. It may take you days, months to get beyond the hurt. Do you understand? In other words, I could say to my wife that I'm sorry for what I did. Would you forgive me? And she'll say, sure, I'll forgive you. But it doesn't mean that the hurt goes away, does it? You see, this idea of repenting and grieving, it is a process. We live in a culture that treats sin glibly. Well, I'm sorry it hurt you. Well, I shouldn't have said that. And then you just go on without a thought of what you've done and the hurt that you have caused. That's the picture here. The Lord says, repent. Turn to me. Give me all your heart. Fast and weep and mourn. But notice also, not only do we have an insight there, but notice the outward and inward aspect of it. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, then we read, rend your heart, not your garments. In that culture, it was not unusual for someone to be so filled with anguish and grief and sorrow that they would just rip their garment, rip their robe, and sit before the Lord. And the Lord says here, stop the outward appearance of repentance. What I'm interested in is not what you see outwardly. I'm interested in what is happening with you inwardly. That your genuine repentance is one that is a rending, not of your garments, but one of your heart. And then it goes on and says, turn to the Lord. But then notice with me verse 13, the last part. We've seen the character of repentance. I want you to notice the character and the nature of God. Start with me looking at verse 13. I'm going to read the whole verse. Verse 13 now. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn to the Lord your God. And now notice this. Now remember, this is a wicked culture. It is a depraved culture. It is a rebellious culture. It is a culture that has flaunted its sin before a God who is holy. But notice the character of God. Notice, if you would, then in verse 13. For one, the Lord is gracious. In spite of all that I've done, in spite of how wicked my choices have been, in spite of my heart and how rebellious I've been, the Lord says, I'm gracious. I am waiting and I'm ready to forgive you. Not only is God gracious, but notice that He's merciful as well. By the way, I found it interesting as I did a word study here. Each of these carries the word very in front of it. For instance, let me take you back up. Look at verse 13. For the Lord is very gracious, and the Lord is very merciful. And then add to that, He's slow to anger. He's long-suffering. And then, of a great kindness. That is that there's an affection. Let me say this to you. When you think about going before the Lord and you have sinned, He is looking for you to come with a heart that is truly repentant. He's looking for you to come with a great sorrow that just lays before God everything. Lord, you can have my heart, you can have my thoughts, you can have my... Lord, I just want to be right with you. And then the Lord says, I'm gracious, I'm merciful, I'm slow to anger, but of a great kindness. But then look at the last one. And repenteth him of the evil. Now, when you and I hear that, we think, well, was God planning on doing something that was wrong, that was wicked? I mean, why else would God repent? But that's not the meaning of that. It is literally carrying this thought. Not that God was determined to do wrong, but that God was waiting and willing to change his mind. Judah, you're going to be destroyed. There are armies that are going to come to you like a plague of locusts. They're going to scale the walls. And I, your God, I am coming with your enemy. Why is God doing that? Because he longed for his people to repent of their sin. He longed for them to have a fear of him, a reverential fear. He longed for them to make right that which was wrong. And as a result of that, he said, I am waiting to change my mind. Aren't you glad that you and I know a God who is long-suffering? That our God is a God who's not willing that any should perish. Somebody would say, is there any hope for America? And my answer is only if we repent. Is there any hope for America's churches? Is there any hope for churches like Hillsdale? Only if we are genuinely repentant before a God who is a holy God. And then look at verse 14. In the midst of this unfolding of this invitation to come before the Lord and repent, I love what you find in verse 14. And this reasoning, I'm going to sum it up in this words. Joel says, it's not too late. Look at Joel 2, verse 14. Who knoweth if he will return and repent? Isn't that a wonderful thing? The Lord has been saying, I'm gracious, I'm long-suffering, I'm slow to anger. And now Joel interjects himself and he says, hey, listen, my people that I love, who knows that the Lord will return and he'll repent? Repent of the judgment that he has set before us. And then notice in verse 14, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Why is that important? What does that have to do with anything? Remember, Israel had not been able to bring sacrifices to the temple. There was no fruit. There was no harvest. The livestock itself was perishing. And God required a perfect sacrifice. One without blemish. One without spot. And as Israel looked at what little was left of their crops and what was left of their livestock, there was nothing that was worthy to be brought before God who was holy. And so Joel is telling the people, if you'll repent, who knows that the Lord will set aside his judgment and begin to bless us? Who knows that we won't be able to have the means of bringing a meat offering and a drink offering to the Lord? Who knows that when we come to worship the Lord, he will not overflow us with his blessing? You know, there is hope and there is forgiveness when we sincerely repent of our sins. Now, I want to go through this quickly. In verses 15 through 17, I'm not going to read it, but there's the second alarm. Blow the trumpet again, a sound of warning. This particular warning, blow the trumpet and call everybody to the temple. Call everybody up here so that we can, as a nation and as a people, repent. No one was excluded. In fact, if you look, I think it's verse 17 here says, even called the bride and the bridegroom. Tell them to get out of the chamber, get out of the... Let's go to the temple. Why? Because this is a time to repent as a nation. You know, I wonder if that's not true of us. Are we as an American church, are we allowing the opportunity of repentance to pass by in the midst of a pandemic, which is God's judgment? Then finally, on your outline, number 4, would you notice that there's a promise beginning in verse 18? And the promise is this, if the people would repent of their sins and turn to him, the Lord promised to forgive and bless them as a people and a nation. Let me walk you through it real fast as my time is fleeting from me here. In fact, I've already lost time. Let me walk you through. I'm going to fill your outline in so you won't be upset with me, all right? Here we are, letter A under number 4. The Lord is jealous and he is compassionate. Another, beginning in verse 17, the Lord was concerned for his own glory, and the concern was that the people would be asking, the heathen would be asking, where is their God? The latter part of verse 19, we read this, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Let me give you this, and I need to wrap up with 3 lessons. why does God save us? Do you understand that it's not just to redeem you of your sin, but it is that He might receive the glory? Why would God forgive Judah and heal the land? Because He is jealous of His glory. Why should we pray that God would do something in these United States that would pull our hearts back to God and back away from the cliff from which there is no return? Because we want God to be glorified. I'll give you three thoughts and I close. Here's the first one. Let me jump up. Joel's promise, Judah's penitent cry for mercy would be answered by the Lord's promise to show mercy. Here you go, three thoughts. The first one is this: when the Lord sets Himself against an enemy, no one can harm them. Verse 20, I will remove far from you the northern army. I will drive him into a land barren and desolate, into the sea, and hand apart towards the utmost sea. In other words, God was saying this through His prophet: if you'll repent, I'll drive your enemies out of the cities, out of your land, like I drive locusts into the sea. And you know, God did drive Assyria back. Assyria never came again. Another, letter B on your conclusion there. You have no need to fear when you abide in the center of God's will. I'm going to read to you Joel 2, verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. There's a great truth. So one, I do not need to fear when I'm in the center of God's will. You know, I've had times in life where a lot of stresses, a lot of attacks have been coming, and I have to get to the point that I just trust the Lord. And I'd encourage you to that end as well. Then another truth that's on the outline here: abundant rain and plentiful harvest were more than physical blessings. They were a sign of God's pleasures and blessings. You know, I think as American believers, we got away from the fact that God blesses those who honor Him. Remember the whole prosperity gospel, and if you'll give this and if you'll do that, then you're going to be rich. Well, that's not found in the Scriptures. But what is found in the Scriptures is that God blesses those who honor Him. Last one, letter C. Prosperity is often a sign of God's Spirit and pleasure. Notice one verse, and I close, and it might be on the outline. Joel 2, verse 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Now think about that, and I close with this. So many other things we could say. If I continue in willful sin, I sacrifice God's blessing. If I continue in a path of rebellion, I put a distance between me and God's grace, who longs to restore me. But God also promises that when I turn to Him, that I'll not get the years back that I've wasted, but He will restore some of what I have lost. You're not going to get back the years of your youth if you've wasted in wickedness, but God can restore to you the joy and the peace that only He can give. I close with this. As a nation, I believe we're retreating and receding into darkness. But what about us? Are we men and women who choose to to walk in the light. That our heart's desire is that God might be a part of our life, and that we might honor Him, and that we might enjoy His blessings. God bless His righteousness.